I want you to meet Jenny and Bruce. Not real names. Two Christians whose lives have been full of many events of late. Jenny's been going through a lot of hard times. These began when she was involved in a car accident and had to go to hospital. On top of that, her job security just went out the window with a government shake-up of the public service. Bruce, on the other hand, hasn't had too many difficulties to deal with like that. Instead, his major struggle has been with pinching stuff from work, something that has plagued him and been part of his nature before he became a Christian, and he's had to battle with ever since. Over coffee one day, Jenny and Bruce got together and compared notes about their lives. Being young Christians, they reached some conclusions. Oops, too far. They reached some conclusions, and they reached the conclusion that the devil had been very busy in Judy's life trying to put her off being a Christian. Oh, sorry, Junie. Jenny. I'll go back. The devil had been very busy in Jenny's life trying to put her off being a Christian. Well, on the other hand, they concluded that God had been very busy in Bruce's life, showing him how hard a Christian can be. End of story. Our text tonight from James speaks of two things, as you'll see from the outline, a testing and tempting, or as the heading says, have you trials and temptations, are two things that are easy to confuse and impossible to disentangle if they do get confused. And confused is what Jenny and Bruce were. You can imagine how they reached the conclusions that they did, even though you might think they're not quite right. But this just only highlights the need for us to understand the difference between trials and temptations, and if it's right to blame our difficulties and our struggles with sin on the devil, and if we can, where does God fit into the picture? Let's think about testing for a moment. Over these last weeks, we've heard that we're to welcome our trials with open arms because God has a purpose in sending us trials, and that purpose ultimately has to do with the furthering and the developing of our faith. The trials, in that sense, for the Christian, are like what fire is to gold. Fire brings out the best in gold by removing its impurities and leaving a purified substance, a more pure gold, behind. We could also say that trials for us are what pruning shears are to the tree or to the bush, a painful to endure, but most necessary if the tree or the bush is ever going to produce the flower or the fruit that it's meant to produce. James has already told us that trials of many kinds can, will, and do come the way of believers. So here in verse 12, where he mentions testing and trials, it's a further development of that which he's already told us about. He's going back to that original subject he started to write about, and these three things, and I think you've got 3 points there, haven't you, bring out the emphasis. Firstly, he speaks of the blessings that trials bring. The blessings that trials bring. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Now, we've already noted that James has told us to welcome our trials and to rejoice in them, but now he tells us that the person who undergoes trials and endures them with patience is the person who receives God's blessing. In fact, what James says is really a pronouncement of fact. Blessed or blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. It doesn't call you to do anything apart from persevere, The emphasis is upon the fact that if you endure trials, you're blessed. Now, again, we note the similarities here in the book of James and the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are you when men persecute you. And so on. Even the Psalms speak in this way. Psalm 1, you will know. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of sinners. So what James writes here is a declaration of the fact, of the truth, that you're blessed if you endure such testing and trials. Blessed has the idea of happy, yet more than that, to mean satisfied, to mean filled with joy, inner joy. This is not happiness due to freedom from trial. This is happiness due to God's blessing in trial. And that's a big difference. It's not that ordinary happiness of someone who never knew conflict. It's the exhilaration of one who's been in it but knows God's presence. It's not the happiness of the spectator. It's the happiness and the joy of the participant who's in it. Happy, satisfied, fulfilled with an inner state of joy is the man or woman who endures testing. Secondly, James speaks of the endurance that trials call for. Now, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Now, later in James chapter 5, he will tell us about the perseverance of Job and hold his example out to us as worthy of imitation. That is to say, though Job may have discovered through trials some more of his own sinfulness, he did not at any stage let go of God. Job's wife encouraged him to curse God and end the whole thing, to take the consequence of death. But Job would not, preferring instead to endure that trial, whatever that form took, and it was big, to the end. And the story of Job with its ending, if you've ever read the book of Job and you see how things work out for him, where Job was restored to his health and he was given all his family and wealth, is there to encourage us to persevere in a similar fashion. When trials are on, it calls for endurance. But like all things in life, if they take time, if they call for patience, if they are not quick or instantly satisfying, if they don't produce immediate results in our lives, we have a habit of leaving them behind. We're a generation who prefers the easier things over the concept of, this is going to take time, it's going to help me, but it's going to take time and I have to wait. But God's perspective is not like that. He sees the moulding of our character far more important than the pursuit of pleasure. He knows that the fire and the pruning is good for you, even though it doesn't seem good at the time. Thirdly, James speaks of the reward that trials promise, the reward that trials promise. Now, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Now, the Olympics are all the rage, and once again, the dedication of those who give such effort and energy to be the best in their sport, rah, 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 for the honour of their country and the glory of the gold, has been noted, and noted well. And I don't want to go over that. But consider that which God promises to his own children, something of far greater value than gold, which, like all things of the earth, will perish. We are called to endure trials we face for a reward that will outlast, far outlast, anything we've had to endure. Heaven itself would be sufficient reward, wouldn't it? Just to get there would be sufficient reward. But no, God has more than heaven in mind. He has a crown of life in mind. Now think on this crown of life. In James's day, the crown of life was a head wreath which was given to victorious athletes in the Greek Games. Surprise, surprise. It was bestowed upon anyone whom the public wished to honour. It was not a sign of royalty, but a gift showing that the approval of the giver rested on the person who received that wreath. It was in this sense that Paul wrote of believers that he knew and wrote to in Thessalonians and others. He called them his joy and crown. And he even wrote of his own perseverance. Remember his famous text, "I have kept the faith, therefore there is laid up for me a crown." This is not a golden carrot that God dangles in front of us to keep us faithful, saying, come on, you can do it, you can do it. But it's a great encouragement if we're under trial that the difficult path will lead to rewards if that trial is trod with perseverance by you who are on that path. Now, the point I want you to grasp is this. The person who claims to be a Christian and who goes through trials and comes out a winner, which means that they have kept the faith and have not turned away from the Lord, not been unfaithful to him, but remained faithful, that person is shown to be the genuine article, the real deal. That one will receive the crown of life, which the Lord will give to those who persevere. You see, perseverance through trial is a proof of living faith. Perseverance through trial is a proof of living faith. Spurgeon wrote this, "I have always looked back to times of trial with a kind of longing, strange thing to say, not to have them return, but to feel the strength of God as I felt then, to feel the power of faith as I felt then, to hang on to God's powerful arm as I hung on to it then, and see God at work as I saw him then." Different perspective, huh? The second part of the text refers to tempting, to temptation. It may have been in the back of his mind that a person under trial may well be tempted by that trial. And so the two naturally go together, don't they? Times of trials can often be times of testing, of temptation. Job was under trial, as we have heard. And it's true to say that Job was sorely tempted by that trial. When his wife planted the suggestion to curse God and die, and given the extreme suffering that Job had to endure, we would not be surprised if Job had said, "Yeah, I'll go with that. I'll take that temptation." But testing and tempting, though related, are two different things. And James makes clear the difference between them. All of us have to deal with temptation. All of us, non-believers, also have to deal with temptation. Ministers have to deal with temptation. I love the story of the country pastor who grew very angry when he found a receipt for a dress his wife had brought, $550. "How could you do this?" he said. "I don't know," she cried. "I was standing in the store looking at this dress. Then I found myself trying it on. It was like the devil was whispering to me, 'Gee, you look great in that dress. You should buy it.'" "Well," said her husband, "why didn't you say, 'Get behind me, Satan'?" "I did," she said, "but then he said, 'Yeah, it looks good from back here too.'" Note three things about temptation. Firstly, temptation is not God's doing. The teaching of verse 13 is plain, that God does not tempt us. Test us, he does. But tempt us, he doesn't. It was the Spirit of God who drove Jesus into the wilderness to test him, but not the Spirit of God who brought temptation to Jesus and said, "Turn these stones into bread." James does not deny that God tries men, but that he tries men with an evil intent to cause them to trip up and to fail. Basic to this matter, of course, is that we, as the people of God, have an enemy. We thought a little bit about that this morning, which is incredible, the two texts, how they work out. The enemy watches over us in another sense, not like God. The enemy knows our movements in another sense, not like God. The enemy knows our trials in another sense. Now, we have an enemy who knows the right time to pounce, an enemy who is cunning to attack enough when we are pushed to the extreme and not prepared for his assault because we're stressed or busy or tired. Secondly, James points out that temptation is not in keeping with God's character. Verse 13 also tells us that God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt anyone. We could observe from Jesus' life on earth that though he was tempted, he did not himself lead anyone into temptation. The testimony of the scriptures is that God's eyes are too pure even to look upon evil, let alone approve of it. Everything that evil is, everything that temptation to do evil is, God is not. It would be a denial of himself for God to tempt anyone with sin. When God has expressed that he hates sin, that hell will burn because of sin, it would be contrary to God's nature. What's more, James goes on in verse 17, that God's goodness and his generosity prohibit the possibility that God may ever lead anyone astray. His goodness, his generosity. James calls God the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. There's much in this verse. We could spend ages thinking about it, particularly if you know anything about parallax. Drew knows something about parallax, I'm sure. But what James is saying here in essence is that God doesn't lie. God doesn't come across with two faces. He's not hypocritical. He's not deceptive. He does not say to you one thing, "Oh yes, I'm going to bless you," and on the other side have a plan to bring you down, to tempt you with evil. He is entirely trustworthy. He gives good gifts. Having led us to himself for our good, he's not going to turn against those he has saved for himself. But we must note by looking at verses 14 and 15 that James points out just who is responsible for the temptations we face. And in these verses, the finger points directly in our direction. It's not in God's plan, and the devil doesn't even rate a mention in these verses. Did you note that? If it's not God that's responsible for temptation, if it's not the devil, because it doesn't say that there, well, that only leaves us. And that's what it says. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then this life cycle, desire, sin, death. The word picture James uses is of a fish enticed by the dangling of a worm attached to a hook. To the fish, that worm looks pretty all right, pretty wonderful. A scrumptious mouthful of just what he wants to eat. But what he cannot see is the hook that is attached to the worm. The hook is barbed so that once it goes in, it can't come out the way it went in. In the same way, the devil plays us for a sucker. He carefully places his decoy to lure us toward the trap. He can skillfully bait the hook. He can lure us and set the hook and we go for it like the fish. And what we thought was going to be something that fulfilled our needs, something that instead leads to further trouble. Of course, the devil knows the saying, well, different horses for different courses. So he uses different lures to catch different people. What might tempt you may not tempt me. What might tempt me may not tempt you. But these different temptations all come with a certain amount of appeal, but ultimately begin a downward spiral away from God's demands of a holy life. And the struggle we will have with this until we die remains. It will come. It will rear its ugly head. It will remind us of what we were. It will cause us to struggle for holiness. And these are not always the result of external forces upon us, but the sin that lives within us. These things, Jesus said, these desires, what's in our heart, these things defile a man. And God is not the author of evil within, and to an extent neither is the devil, though he is responsible and can be responsible for fanning desires into flame. He may even seek to catch us out, trip us up, using our natural desires corrupted by sin to lead the unwary into a trap. Thirdly, James tells us that temptation is not consistent with God's plan. Verse 18, of his own will, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth. How inconsistent would it be for God to tempt us into evil? Well, it would be extremely inconsistent. It would be a contradiction of everything he has ever done for us to give us birth, to make us his children. Would he make us alive by the truth, then lie in order that we might be led astray? Of course not. Would he get us off the wide road and put us onto the narrow road only to tempt us to go back to the wide road? Of course he wouldn't. He has called us, he has saved us for eternal purposes that he has to bless us. So there are differences between trials and temptations. And Bruce and Jenny, were they right? I think not. Now, trials come to build you up. Temptations come to tear you down. One comes to strengthen your walk on that narrow path and to fit you to wear the crown prepared in your honour. The other comes to entice you off the narrow path and to forget about the crown, to go for the pleasure. This then calls for three things, very quickly. Number one is the need for discernment. This is where Jenny and Bruce needed some help. Not only to tell a trial apart from a temptation, but to know also that often inside a trial might be lurking a temptation. And to get that discernment, it doesn't come from watching DVDs, and it doesn't come from what you guys like to say, chillaxing. You don't get the discernment that you need by chillaxing. It comes by studying and reading and immersing yourself in the Word of God, in the presence of God. That's the only way you can learn discernment. Secondly, there's a need for readiness. There's no doubt that both trials and temptations are coming to you. There's no doubt. Life wouldn't be life if they didn't come your way. And you should expect them. And if they haven't turned up yet, expect them tomorrow or the day after. Be like a Boy Scout. Be prepared. Be prepared for them to turn up in the most unlikely of circumstances, in the most unlikely of events, dressed up as friends to catch you off guard, to cause you to trip up. The devil knows that he's going to tempt you by coming at you like a steam train. You'll hear it. You'll be on your guard. But if he comes to you as an angel of light, watch out. Thirdly, there's a need for help. There is one, thankfully, who handled temptation, and one who can help us through trial. There is one whose promise is to both save and keep those who call on him and continue to keep calling on him for what? For grace in times of need. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for James and this part of James's letter. We thank you that it's real and it's realistic. It, in our own minds and hearts, in our experience, it bears true. We know what it is to be tempted. We know what it is to face trials, and by those trials, face temptation. We honour you and glorify you for your wonderful purposes for us, that you've promised to save us, never ever to keep us, to let us go, but always to keep us. We pray that you'd help us to be on guard, for the one who prowls around us does so, seeking that he may devour us. But we thank you that there is one greater than him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has power over him and will keep us safe. Guard us and keep us, we ask, and enable us as Jesus lived, so that we also may not prove to be a temptation to others in any sense. We give thanks to you in Jesus' name. Amen.